Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Shall we ask God to bless his word to us? Father, as we turn again to the scriptures, may your blessing be upon your word, upon our fellowship together, as it's been upon our singing and upon these special numbers and upon the morning session. So we look to you again this afternoon for your rich blessing to the glory of God the Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we turn to the scriptures, I can't help but note that those words about preaching overtime were a little bit ambiguous. Preachers, feel free to go overtime, but also feel free to take the responsibility. If you don't like it, don't talk to the song leader or the chairman. I am reminded about a long-winded preacher that went on and on and on and on. And it was a large, well-attended conference. And he passed his closing time, and he continued and continued and continued. And people began to get restless and began to look at their watches. And then very quietly, somebody looked at his watch near the back and slipped out, you know, like he had to be somewhere. And after a few minutes, a whole family with restless children, who obviously had been long enough, slipped out quietly. And then one by one, people began going out until there wasn't too much pretense about it anymore. The audience was disappearing, but it didn't seem to bother the preacher. He just kept on going and going and going. When he finally did quit and looked around, there was only one person left in the whole audience. And so he went down the steps and went over to the, it was a man, he was sitting down near the front, and he said to him, "Brother," he said, "I want to congratulate you. You had the fortitude. You had the endurance. You held out to the end, and I want to congratulate you on your admiration for the Word of God and your willingness to stand for the truth." "Well," the brother said, "I thank you for the kind words, but they're a little bit flattering." He said, "To tell you the truth," he said, "I'd have left two only on the second speaker." Well, cheer up, Bruce. That will not be your experience today. This morning I talked about the basis of the Lordship of Christ, the right of ownership, his claim to lordship over us, arising from first creation. God has a right. He claims ownership of that which he makes. So do you. If you make something, you may sell it if you want to, but until such time as you sell it or give it away, you feel perfectly proper in saying, "This is mine, I made it." God also has a claim over us that relates to Calvary. He bought us. The blood of Christ is a purchase. The word redemption that we use today doesn't come across as clearly with its content of the idea of purchasing as it did in olden days, because we talk about redeeming coupons and things like that and redeeming green stamps and so forth, and we don't ordinarily say, "I'm going to go to the Baskin-Robbins and redeem an ice cream cone. They're going to buy one." You know, we use the word buy and purchase today, but that's what the word means in the Bible, to purchase. And you have been bought with a price. Our song leader caught that verse. I don't know how I missed that one this morning, but he got it, and I was glad he did. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. And the purchase price of the blood of Christ claims us. And then we talked about the right of ownership arising from love. And his love toward us is the thing that makes these other rights more than just legal rights to be tolerated. I mean, you have to say, "Yes, God owns me, but maybe I don't like that. And he bought me and he has a double ownership, but maybe I don't like that." But you submit to a Savior who loves you so, and you say, "Yes, Lord, that is your right." And so we love him because he first loved us, and there is a right, a lordship arising from his love toward us. Bruce went on to talk about the basis of lordship from a little different standpoint. Not the basis in the past, not the right so much, but the New Testament teaching about it. What Jesus Christ taught about discipleship. What the Apostle Paul taught about the Lordship of Christ. What the gospel verses say. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:9-10, if you shall confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved, and so forth. And gave us those strong New Testament presentation of what Lordship means. And then now this afternoon we're coming into the area of putting the Lordship of Christ into practice. And we'll both be dealing with that subject one way or another. A point of clarification is needed, though, especially with my message. And there's a discrepancy in it that existed rather conspicuously there. Maybe you didn't think about it, to a less extent in Bruce's. But I made no distinction between the persons of the Trinity. The Father created us. The Father sent His Son to die for us. Why didn't I talk about the Lordship of the Father? Why didn't I talk about the Lordship of Christ? Jesus died for us too. He's Creator too, but I didn't make any distinction. Isn't the Father Lord? Of course He is. The Holy Spirit Lord? Of course He is. Jesus Lord? Yes. Why differentiate? Well, our conference theme differentiates quite clearly. The Lordship of Jesus Christ. It narrows it down specifically to the second person of the Trinity. And why? And we'll start with that question. First of all, because that's the purpose of God for humanity. Philippians chapter 2, the portion that I read to begin this message. Therefore, God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He didn't say at the name of the Father, He said at the name of Jesus. This is Philippians 2:10. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He could have said that the Holy Spirit is Lord, or that God the Father is Lord, but the passage specifically states that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now that is the purpose of the Father respecting humanity. Every tongue shall confess the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and that gives glory to the Father. There's no jealousy there. To the glory of God the Father, the passage concludes. And that's all right with the Father. But we should worship and honor and bow the knee to Jesus Christ. He wants that to happen. Now this says every tongue and every knee. And of course you know that obviously refers to the judgment day when all lost souls headed for hell, headed for the lake of fire, will have to bow the knee and will have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It will be compulsory. There will be no option about it. And it will not be salvation. Every tongue shall confess. What has happened to you and I is that we have not waited for the judgment day, but of our own free choice, drawn by the Holy Spirit, wooed by the Spirit of God to fall in love with the Lord Jesus, we have chosen to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and to confess His name with our lips. What a privilege that is. Not being forced into it. After all, those who do not bow until they have to are not fulfilling the purpose of God in the Garden of Eden, who wanted a humanity that loved Him because they wanted to love Him and responded because they wanted to respond. God didn't create human beings in order to have a compulsory worship. Now the animals, all the animal kingdom does the will of God. It submits to Him. There is no rebellion among the animals. But they don't have any free choice. And the animal knows nothing of saying in his own will, I will follow Jesus Christ. I will do the will of God. And there's something about the freedom. There's something about it from God's standpoint to have people loving Him who have wanted to love Him. Remember back in the days of the Second World War that there was a song about a sailor who got tired of being jilted by every girl he knew, and when he went away and came back, she'd gone with somebody else, and he sang, I want to buy a paper doll that I can call my own, a doll that other fellas cannot steal. You remember that? Well, there really isn't much satisfaction in paper dolls, is there? And God didn't create humanity to be a bunch of paper dolls who will not go away because they haven't got the ability to go away, but who will stay there because they want to be there and they want to love the Lord Jesus and want to respond to Him. So that's our privilege. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. But what a happy thing it is to be among that company of people who did it before they had to do it and did it because they wanted to do it. The second passage is Colossians 3:24. The next little book, chapter 3, verse 24. Just the last little expression in the verse. You serve the Lord Christ. You serve the Lord Christ. Now, if Philippians 2:10 gave us the submission of all humanity, this is the primary commitment of those who believe. We serve the Lord Jesus. Now, there is a sense in which we serve the Father. I don't think I want to say we serve the Holy Spirit, but we obey the Holy Spirit. But primarily, our service is to Jesus Christ. It was to Him we came at the time of salvation. We became His disciples, not the Holy Spirit's disciples, and not really even the Father's disciples. We became disciples of the Lord Jesus, and because Jesus Christ honors and serves the Father, we honor and serve the Father. Because Jesus Christ obeys the Scripture as the written Word of God, we honor and obey the Scripture as the written Word of God. You know, our primary commitment is not even to the Bible. It's to Jesus Christ. And because we have become disciples of Christ, we take what His attitude toward the Bible and we make that our attitude toward the Bible. And because He honored the Bible as the Word of God and obeyed it, we honor the Bible as the Word of God and obey it. Our original, initial commitment in salvation was to Him. And so we are His disciples. We serve the Lord Christ, and it is proper to address a conference theme as to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now that's two reasons for differentiating in this conference theme. Now a third one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Because the question might be asked, Mr. Starr, are you saying that Jesus Christ is Lord and God the Father is not? Are you saying that we submit ourselves to Christ and we don't submit ourselves to the Father? No, I'm not saying that. But we find in this passage that there is sort of a ladder, a chain of command, I think someone has called it, though I don't particularly like that phrase. But there is an order in submission. 1 Corinthians 11:3. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. Now, this identifies the lordship of Jesus Christ, our submission to Him, and then He, in turn, is in submission to the Father. The head of Christ is God. Now, by the way, of course, in our theology, we know that Jesus Christ is God and the Holy Spirit is God, and we talk about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, but if you read the New Testament epistles, you soon find that it is very common to speak of the Father as God and Jesus as Lord. And so it's not always that way, but here it is, or here it's Christ. Jesus is Christ and the Father is God. The head of Christ is God. It's true that Christ is God, but that's not what it's saying in this passage. And so when we submit to the lordship of Christ, He in turn is in submission to the Father, and that puts the Father in His proper place. We can talk about the lordship of Christ, and we are not at all denying the lordship of the Father. Now, of course, this is a difficult passage, and the question might be raised here, well, where does that put the woman? If you say here that the man submits to Christ and Christ submits to the Father, does that mean the woman doesn't submit to Christ? That she submits to the married woman at any rate? She submits to her husband and he submits to Christ? And if that's the case, that would make the subject of the lordship of Christ rather irrelevant to half the audience, wouldn't it? Well, it's not exactly the case. I think it's easier to understand this, to practice it, than it is to explain it. And at the risk of tangling up my words or saying something that isn't correct, I'll take that chance, I think, to try to comment a little bit on this verse. Is the primary commitment of a wife to her husband or to the Lord? Well, it's to the Lord. It's certainly the case in my family, because my wife committed herself to Jesus Christ before I met her. And when I married her, I was marrying a person who had acknowledged the Lordship of Jesus Christ in her life. And when I came into the picture, that did not change that primary commitment. A Christian woman submits to the Lordship of Jesus Christ just as a Christian man does. Nevertheless, there is a leadership role in the Christian home. There is a sense in which the man comes in between, that the wife submits to the husband and the husband to Christ. And I realize this is sort of dangerous ground here, and it could easily be misstated. But we're not talking about a father or a husband who is not in submission to the Lord. A woman who is married to a man who does not acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ has a difficult role to play. A woman who is married to a man who does follow the Lord and is a genuine disciple and a deeply spiritual man finds it much easier to submit to the Lord and to her husband at the same time. To go back to the story of the Garden of Eden, Eve violated the role to which she had been created by taking the spiritual leadership of the home. She had been created to be a help suitable for Adam. We've combined those two words, help meet means suitable. We've combined them into the one word meet and made the word help meet, but in the Old King James it's two words. A help suitable for Adam, instead of being a help suitable for him, she took the role of the headship of the home. As far as the record tells us, she made a momentous, life-changing decision without consulting with her husband. She ate of the fruit of the tree. She followed the leadership of the serpent, ate of the fruit of the tree, and then talked her husband into it. She stepped out of the role of a believing wife. Her husband was just as guilty because he made no effort whatsoever to assert his leadership, and he followed meekly. He didn't have to even be tempted by the serpent. He just did what his wife told him to do. And we don't even know if he met the serpent. And he was just as guilty of violating the biblical pattern for the home. And it led to disaster, of course. And if you want to think about a little theological problem, it's very hypothetical because there's no way of knowing the answer. But supposing Adam had said, "Eve, what did you do? You ate of that tree? And God told us not to? Eve, get down on your knees and confess your sin and tell God you're wrong and you're sorry and straighten out with Him." Now, what would have happened to the theology of the fall of man? The Bible blames sin on the man, you know, as when one man sin entered the world and death by sin and the human fallen nature we inherit through our father and so forth. Wouldn't we be all born with a sinful nature if He'd have told Eve to confess it and they'd straighten it out? Or had sin irrevocably come into the race by that time? I don't know. It's impossible to answer that question. But the question does have the effect of making it obvious that Adam totally washed out on his leadership. And God didn't accept that. And God came walking into the garden. Now, it wasn't God that went into hiding. It was Adam and Eve that were hiding behind the trees. It's very interesting in that story. God did not turn his back and go into hiding. In the next story, you have Cain and Abel the same way. Remember, Cain brought the wrong sacrifice, and God got angry. Not at all. God didn't get angry. Cain got angry. And God pled with Cain in the most gentle of tones. If you do right, aren't you going to be accepted? And if you don't do right, sin lies at the door, and it's going to grab you up. But it was Cain that got angry. It wasn't God that got angry. And in the Garden of Eden, it wasn't God that went into hiding. It was Adam and Eve. So God comes as if nothing had ever happened. God's very gentle about sin. It's when we refuse to deal with it we get in trouble. You don't lose your fellowship with God when you sin. Well, think about that a minute. You lose it when you refuse to deal with it, when you refuse to face it and confess it. That's when you lose your fellowship. Here's God coming in the Garden of Eden. They sinned, but here he is anyway. And they would not face up to it, and that's what caused the problem for them. So God says, Adam, where are you? And we're hiding. What have you done? He turns to Adam. He doesn't say, Eve, what have you done? He says, Adam. He held Adam responsible. Adam was supposed to be the head of that family. Well, the woman you gave me, she... And he passes the buck. Then God turns to Eve. What happened? Well, the serpent that you created, and she passes the buck. But it's so conspicuous in Genesis 3 that they did not... Adam did not face up to his role as the head of the home. And then in verse 17 of the chapter, when God started announcing what the consequences would be, he said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you. Two reasons, two things he laid on Adam. You forfeited your spiritual headship, and you ate of the tree that I forbid you to eat. Cursed is the ground, and so forth, for your sake. So I think in a very real sense, God holds a man to be responsible as a spiritual leader in his home. And there is a sense in which the lordship of Christ for a believing woman works out through a spiritual, godly man. Now, when the man is not walking with the Lord, that's a very different situation altogether. While I'm on this subject, it's a little digression, but I'd like to say this. Have you noticed in the Bible that the submission of a wife to her husband is not laid on the husband, but on the wife? The Bible doesn't say, husbands, put your wives in submission. Now, I know husbands that act like it. The Bible said that, and they start getting bossy. They start telling their wives what to do. They start giving orders. They start enforcing their rights as the head of the house instead of leading by spiritual life and example. They start throwing their weight around. They are not commanded. The husband is not commanded to enforce his headship over his wife. He is over the children, not over the wife. Same thing in local assembly. Submission to the elders of the assembly is not laid upon the elders. Get that congregation in order. Tell those people what to do. Run that show. No, it's not put to the elders at all. It's put to the people. Submit yourselves to the elders, to those who have the rule over you. That's the nature of biblical submission. It has a voluntary aspect to it. It's not forced. And when you stop to think about it, that's the nature of our submission to Christ. Jesus Christ does not come in and say, get down on your knees. He invites us to bow the knee to him. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. Now, I grant you the day comes and the judgment day when he will do that. But in our cases, that's not been the way it is. We have submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, again, as I stressed before, in a voluntary relationship for the joy of doing it, of walking with him and belonging to him and being his. And what a blessing that is, to so submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go on with these passages here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Now what I've said so far is, we're talking about the lordship of the second person of the Trinity, rather than the first or third person. First of all, because it's the will of God that every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ and every tongue shall confess that he's Lord. Second, because our primary commitment was to Jesus Christ. You serve the Lord Christ, and out of our coming to Christ in salvation, we become children of the Father and serve the Father. Thirdly, because God has created a sequence. We do not submit directly to the Father bypassing the Son, but we submit to the Son and he submits to the Father. Now this passage helps us to understand the role of all the members of the Trinity. This is a marvelous passage on Christian service, a little bit difficult to understand because the King James Version, and most of the versions in fact, are rather confusing in their translation of the Greek words.
For the conclusion of this message, please turn your tape to side two.
You'll notice, as I read this passage, there's a reference to all three persons of the Trinity. Verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. This passage has the Trinity in 3-2-1 order, not 1-2-3, but 3-2-1. The Spirit, first, and then the Lord Jesus, second, and then God the Father, third. And the names are abbreviated, just the Spirit, not the Holy Spirit, the Lord, not the Lord Jesus Christ, just the Lord, and God, not God the Father or the Father, but just God. So we have the role of all three members of the Trinity, but it looks at first sight like every one of them is doing the same thing, but it's quite different here. There are differences of gifts, there are differences of ministries, there are differences of activities. And the word diversities or differences is the same word in the Greek. The structure of the verse is quite parallel. There are different types of spiritual gifts. There are different types of ministries, different types of activities. There's only one Holy Spirit. There's only one Lord Jesus. There's only one God the Father. Now, the role of the Spirit has to do with spiritual gifts. The Spirit of God distributes spiritual gifts. Every one of us has some ability that can be used to the glory of God. Some people say there's only 9 gifts, and some people say there's 4, and some people count every one they can find in the Scripture, and frankly, I think the list is wider than the Bible gives us. I think that music, we've seen the gift of music demonstrated today, and I believe that can be a spiritual gift and has been for us today, but yet it's not listed in any of the lists. Now, you have an ability. You have an ability given you by the Holy Spirit to do something for God and to do something in the lives of people. And the Holy Spirit gave you that ability. And let's just say, for example, that you have the ability to be a teacher of the Bible. You can teach the Bible, all right? Secondly, there are differences of ministries, and the Greek word here is diakonion, D-I-A-K-O-N-I-O-N. And it's the same root from which we get the word deacon, which is the Greek word for servant. So you might translate there are differences of ministries or services. Now that has to do with where you use your gift. You have the gift of a teacher of the Bible. Are you to go to Africa and teach in some city of Africa or out in some jungle colony? Teach the Word of God? Or are you to teach in a Sunday school class in your own home assembly? Or are you to do what God called me to do at one point, and that is teach through the pages of a magazine? Or are you to stand behind a radio microphone and teach the Word of God over the air? Or are you to teach from a classroom like at Emmaus or some Christian day school? Or are you to teach the Word of God from the pulpit like a preacher? Now the Holy Spirit doesn't tell you that. It's the Lord Jesus who tells you that. The Spirit of God may give you the message for him, but Jesus makes the assignments. There are different ministries, but it's the Lord Jesus who tells you, who decides where you're going to use your gift. The Spirit of God gives you the gift. The Lord Jesus gives you the assignment. That's a beautiful passage to me to see that. And it directly relates to the Lordship of Christ. I have a gift the Holy Spirit has given me. But I have to look to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll be what you want me to be. There are differences of ministries, but it's the same Lord Jesus whom we serve. You serve the Lord Christ. You don't serve the Holy Spirit. In a sense, he serves you by giving you a gift and giving you an enablement. But you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are differences of activities, and the Greek word here is E-N-E-R-G, E, N, and so forth with an ending. We get our word energy from it, which means workings, and is the same root in the last part of the verse, the same God who works all in all. You might say it's like one sows and another reaps, and God gives the increase. You've got to serve the Lord Jesus, and then God the Father, his role is to make that thing produce and to give the results and to work it through. I'm sure you could find some other passages that sort of present this in a little different order, but this is the teaching of the Apostle Paul here. And in defining the three members of the Trinity and showing the role each one of them has in Christian service. And the point for our purposes here is that it is the Lord Jesus who gives us the orders. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability, and Jesus Christ gives us the orders. The Lordship of Christ, we serve the Lord Jesus. Now, another aspect of this thing, and that is that Jesus Christ is in submission to the Father. If we want to put in practice the Lordship of Christ, we need to see how Jesus Christ practiced his submission to the Father. And whenever I talk about this, there are two verses that come quickly to my mind. One of them is in the book of Hebrews, and you don't need to turn to it. I'll give you the reference. It's Hebrews 10:9. But I think you'll know the phrase. It just rings in my mind. It has to do with his coming to earth. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. The context he's saying, and he's quoting from the Psalm, he's saying, you didn't ask me to come and make sacrifices. That's because Jesus didn't come to bring lambs. He himself was to be the lamb. You didn't ask me to make sacrifices and burnt offerings, but a body you prepared for me. I came to do thy will, O God. And the next verse says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. He came to do the will of God. And the other passage is Luke 22:42. In all that stress of the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. Not my will, but thine be done. Now, when we talk about the matter of lordship, there is a very strong aspect of faith in this. And there's another aspect of lordship that has to do with the will. You might say that lordship has two elements. It's a matter of faith. You cannot do it in your own strength. It's a life of faith. And if you set out to do it, it's like trying to set out to save yourself. You won't succeed. You'll stumble. You say, I'm going to make Jesus Lord and I'm going to do it. And you don't, because you leave the faith element out of it. I'm well aware of that faith element. I'm not going to talk about it now because I think Bruce is going to deal with that aspect of lordship. The other aspect of it is that it's a matter of choice, a decision of the will. Lordship has two elements. It's a matter of faith, but it's also a matter of choice. It's a matter of decision. And that's what I'm treating here. And we see that in the case of the Lord Jesus. When he, in praying to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops, as it were, of blood, he says, not my will, but thine be done. There's a puzzle to that verse. You have to ask yourself, how is it possible that the will of Jesus could be different than the will of the Father? How is it possible that there could be a distinction? Well, we're talking about the natural will of the Lord Jesus, but we're not talking about the will of a person who is naturally evil, because there was no evil in him. He was a complete human being, but he had not experienced sin. He was not capable of sinning. He did not have a sinful nature, but he did have a human nature. Sinfulness is not inherent in the human person. Adam was created without sinfulness. It came in. But it's not a part of the definition of what is a human. So you're not dealing with the Lord Jesus as a natural man in the sense that Corinthians uses the word. But you are dealing with him in the natural, in the sense of a natural man, in the sense of being a human being. He didn't want to die. It hurt to have nails driven into his hand. It hurt to be rejected, to have all his disciples flee. It hurt to be mocked and scorned and have a crown of thorns put on his head. He didn't want to suffer and die any more than you would. And if you were scheduled to die tomorrow morning, you had a choice about it, you would sweat too. You wouldn't want to go through with it. You'd really wrestle with it. You'd be afraid and apprehensive. And you would say, I don't want to die. And the Lord Jesus was like that. But he said, that's my will from the standpoint of being a human being. But my top priority is not my comfort, but it's the will of the Father. God sent me to die on the cross. And so the Lord says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, I think that illustrates for us that the whole matter of obedience to the will of God is a matter of the will, of making a choice, of making a decision. Jesus Christ made a choice, and he asks us to make a choice too. Another illustration of that that's very meaningful to me is the passage in Joshua chapter 24. the last chapter of the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24. Verses 14 and 15. Joshua is about to die, and he's talking to the people of Israel. Now, before he dies, he's led them for many years. They've conquered the promised land. He's going to his grave. He knows they're tempted to go back to the worship of idols. And so in verse 14 of chapter 24, he says, "Now therefore fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt." And I like the New King James Version here. One sentence, three words. Serve the Lord, with an exclamation mark. Serve the Lord. He's challenging the people. Serve the Lord. And then he says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, if you don't want to do that, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Make your decision. You choose what's your life going to be, who are you going to serve, whether the gods your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my family, says, we've made a decision. We're going to serve the Lord. Now, there's a verse that emphasizes this matter of choice, this matter of the will, this matter of making a decision. And you notice this family aspect is in here, too, because what we were talking about a little while back there in connection with 1 Corinthians, there is a sense in which a father can lead his family into the right decision. It's hard to balance that because when you're raising teenagers, you know they've got a free will, they've got a choice. You can't force them. And yet at the same time, the Bible does give a father some expectation that his choice will be his children's choice. Unfortunately, though, we are schooled in the King James Version, which almost never uses the word family the way we use it. The word family, I think, appears once in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, it's used over and over again, but it's used of like clans. It's used of great extended families. And when they talk about the family that we talk about, mom, dad, and the kids, the King James Version uses the word house. And if you really want to get the impact of one New Testament verse and one Old Testament verse, learn to change that old English word house to our modern English translation family. In the Old Testament, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. That's a father's decision. And a father's decision can influence the wife and children in a tremendous way. Thank God for that. And in the New Testament, "What must I do to be saved?" the man said. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy family." And thy family. Now, that doesn't mean that the father's faith sweeps the whole family in, but yet there's a very practical outworking of that, that when the father takes a stand for Christ in many cultures of this world, the family follows him. And that can be true in your home, in your family. You can claim those promises, Dad. If you've got an unsaved family, you claim those promises and believe God for them, and you'll find that it will often work out that way. There's a decision there. A decision to walk with the Lord. Now, I agree completely with what my fellow speaker says, lordship begins at salvation. And I think he'll agree with me if I qualify that. In fact, he did qualify that in a way himself in the remarks that he made after that, by saying that at least it should, biblically, but it may not have begun at salvation for you. You may have been truly converted and have never let the Lord Jesus Christ be Lord of your life. Lordship begins at salvation if you follow a biblical pattern, but you may not have been well taught, for one thing. And you may be coming to the place here in this meeting when this may be the first time you've ever faced up to the matter of the claim of Jesus Christ to have control over your life. And so you have to say, well, it didn't begin at salvation for me, but it's going to begin on February 7th, 1987, here in this room. And then there's another aspect in which this statement has to be qualified. And that is this, that you really can't experientially make a complete surrender of the future until you've been there. I heard about the little 8-year-old boy that stood up in a testimony meeting and said, "I've tried the world and it didn't satisfy." Boy, wait till you're 15, kid. Yet he was committed to the Lord as far as his age permitted it. And not only do we come into new things in our lives, but we come into the discovery of areas in our lives where we thought we had made Jesus Christ Lord, and we find out that he's not in charge. Sometimes we reclaim areas. We let the Lord be Lord, but we reclaim parts of our house, certain closets or certain rooms or certain activities, and we take them back. And then sometimes we have to look at our lives, and we grow into new areas. When you first get converted, God starts dealing with you about things like swearing and dirty stories and all that sort of thing. But you don't think much about pride and selfishness, at least if you're converted when you're young, you don't. And when you get to be a little older, you realize, my, the Lord took a lot of things out of my life, but there's a lot of things in my life that I never thought were wrong when I was young, and I see in myself self-centered ways and selfish ways that really need to be dealt with. So there is room for growth. There is room for identifying areas in our lives that are not surrendered to the Lord Jesus. There's need to, as we absorb the Scripture, just take a little simple thing like this that seems sort of inconspicuous, but sometimes they drive into a Christian meeting, you know, where parking places are rather rare and some people are going to have to walk. And the parking lot fills up, and then I see some good brother or sister has just brought their car in there and parked it right across the orange line and nicely filled up two places. And somebody else has got to park way down the road and walk in the rain or something like that, you know? Well, it's not very serious, certainly not sin, is it? Maybe the person should be driving a Volkswagen, I don't know. But what I'm saying is we need to develop sensitivities, you know. I may think about a thing like that and then go barreling through some intersection and honking my horn so somebody else doesn't dare steal the right-of-way from me. And you might sit in my car and say, "This is not a very good Christian, not very thoughtful." And you might park your car across three parking places. You know, we see different things in different people's lives, don't we? And we need to develop a sense of sensitivity to the Lord and to the needs of other people so that we see the concerns of other people. We begin to think about others, and that's part of the matter of lordship too. I close with an illustration, the story of two men in the Bible. One of them was a man named Balaam. You read his story in Numbers 22. You might turn to it because we're almost there anyway here in Joshua. Numbers chapter 22. This was a man who was a religious leader who professed to serve the true God, the prophet. He was on a journey with a purpose to hurt God's people. He was going to curse the Israelites. He very clearly knew the will of God. God had told him not to go, but he went anyway. And he came across, unknown to himself, he came across the angel of the Lord standing in his path, although he couldn't see the angel, but the donkey saw it. Now, this was the Lord Jesus. He actually was coming into the presence of the Lord Jesus in an Old Testament theophany. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, verse 23 and verse 22, with his sword drawn in his hand, and the donkey turned off the road and went out into the field. Balaam got angry and he struck the donkey, got it back on the road, went on a little farther. Verse 25, the angel of the Lord stood there again with a sword drawn. This time there was a wall on each side of the road, and the donkey turned aside and smashed into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. He was really mad. He hit the donkey again. Went on a little farther, and verse 27, there was no room to turn aside at all, a very narrow place in the path, and the angel of the Lord stood there, and the donkey just lay down on the ground. And Balaam really was angry, and he struck the donkey with his staff. And verse 28, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Now, brother and sister, if your animal ever talks to you, wake up. Something unusual is going on. This is not an ordinary experience. But you know, if you're deliberately, knowingly going your own way contrary to the will of God, you will be unable to see signs that everybody else could see. And so finally the angel appears to Balaam and says, in verse 31, the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. Now you'd think, if he doesn't know by now that he's going on a journey God doesn't want him to go on, he's pretty stupid or pretty stubborn. And so in verse 34, after a little conversation, Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. Notice that if. If it displeases you. There's no lordship there, is there? Yes, if it displeases you, I'll turn back. If. He didn't say Lord, he said if. And though outwardly he bows, he did not bow in his heart. No reversing of his course. He modified his curse a bit, but he went on anyway. And God does not usually force himself, and he lets Balaam go on. It was evident where Balaam wanted to go. Many believers are like Balaam, and their attitude is, I'll do whatever I can get away with. And Lord, if you really bang me down hard enough, I'll quit. But if you don't hit me too hard, I'll keep on, because I know what I want to do. I'm going to run my own life. Now, in contrast to that story, turn to Acts chapter 9. If you're using a New International Version, you probably better turn to Acts chapter 20, because there's some verses missing there in the NIV, as I recall. Acts 9, 5 and 6, or Acts 20, 8 and 10 will give you the same story. Acts 9, 5 and 6. Here's a religious man, Saul of Tarsus, professing to serve the true God, but going on a journey with a purpose to hurt the people of God, to arrest them and put them in jail. He'd had experiences of God's disfavor, just like Balaam had, kicking against the goads. And then he is stopped dead in his tracks by the appearance of the risen Christ this time. He faced Christ just like Balaam faced the angel of the Lord. And Paul said in verse 5, Who are you, Lord? And the one who appears to him identifies himself, I am Jesus. And in verse 6, Paul's second statement, Lord, what do you want me to do? Balaam said, If. Paul said, Lord. And the Apostle Paul turns his life around, or let God turn it around. He never wavered. He never went back. Letting Jesus be Lord doesn't mean you won't make mistakes. It doesn't mean you'll be perfect in all your decisions. It doesn't mean you'll have perfect wisdom or perfect knowledge or perfect ability. It does mean that the motivating principle of your life is to serve and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And I like the Apostle Paul. He made a decision and in one instant changed the whole direction of his life. Balaam said, If. Paul said, Lord. What do you say?